Well, let's pray and ask God for our time this morning. Once again, Father, I do thank you that you have given us the truth about you. We want to bring skill, we want to bring attention, we want to bring intention to follow you, to believe what you declare to be true. God, I pray we would not just rest in what we think we know, but God, we would be hungry like Bereans to know, Lord, how we can more fully honor you, we can get to know you better, we can bear more fruit, we can expand your kingdom, we can build your bride. We just bless you that you've called us into this noble work, and it begins with your word. And so we want to open it, we want to believe it, we want to obey it. Help us, God, today to just be on a journey of self-discovery where we're not bringing faith, where we're not bringing confidence, where we're not bringing obedience, and that we wouldn't get hung up on that and try to hide in shame, but we would just be real and open and honest that we're all works in progress, trying to be conformed to the image of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we've been talking a lot about the truth, and I want to spend a little bit of time today, before we switch gears into some of the other mega themes of Acts moving forward, what should be the fruit? What should be the fruit? We talked a little bit about that last week. Well, you can measure your theology by what flows out of you. And very quickly in church history and in our lives, we can see the inadequacy of saying, oh, that person has the truth, because in every life, not that God doesn't use them and they're not don't bring really good things to the kingdom, but no one is sufficient. No one has a place that says, I have the truth completely. And we all have to settle into something. We bring faith. And what Jesus said, what Paul said, was the way we know if we're getting it, if we're close, if we're in the zip code of walking in the truth, is the fruit that flows out of us. If there's bad fruit, there's a really good chance, either in our intellectual theology or what's in our heart theology, if that's bad fruit, there's something that needs to change. What we believe in our system, our theological system, or what we believe at the core of our being. And God gives methodology for dealing with both of those things. So as we bring our hearts and minds to the Scripture, and again, the framework of which we're looking at Acts in is we don't want to go backwards through the lens of what men or traditions or denominations have communicated. We want to go all the way back and see what those who heard Jesus say, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. Go back and see what they did, because that's a pretty pure picture of what they understood him to say. And everything else starts to get shaded by history and adaptation and the lenses of human thought. And so that's the core of who we are as a church family, the tradition we're in. Is that we are a New Testament church organization. That's going to be our model. That's going to be our agenda. And so one of the foundation verses I want to look at today that flows out of that, what they watch Jesus disappear. They hear the Acts version of the Great Commission of that you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. And I'm going to be with you through my Spirit. But what do? He said, go and wait. And they waited, and the Spirit came. The manifestation of the Spirit was and we're going to look at that in future weeks, the significance of those just really paranormal manifestations of the Spirit, because that certainly doesn't seem to be normative in our age, that that 6,000 people in a place would all just start getting saved and the Spirit coming on them. So what's different? What was the big idea there? But we land right after that transition into a description. Okay, these guys have just walked through all of this, been trained by Jesus for 3 years, and then they start to establish a pattern. When we think about the church, the idea of the church and the kingdom, I see them as synonymous ideas. Historically, they're not, but they are synonymous ideas. The church is the kingdom, and the kingdom is the church. They both have really important elements to bring up. One is this demonstration of the completion of all the promises through the to the nation of Israel. That idea of kingship, rule and reign of Christ is really trapped in that. It's good because especially when we look through the lens of history, we see the church as this, you know, an organization, a religious institution. There's all kinds of biases, and you can lose that idea of that kingdom if you just see church and don't see them as the same thing. And so when we're talking about the church, we're talking about this whole thing, the rule and reign of Christ. And there's two things always going on in the kingdom of God. The church. He is deepening and establishing the relationship and the nature and the identity of his bride. That's a process that's always happening. And if we're paying attention and if we're cooperating with the Spirit, the kingdom of God, the church, is always expanding. And we're always trying to break those into two ideas. Oh, well, first we need to really get our roots deep. No, that's true. Yeah, we do. And we need to be proclaiming that which is true, and the kingdom needs to keep going because that's part of what they understood Jesus to say, which I don't think is all that hard to understand. Go, make disciples of all the nations. It's not very cluttered. It's pretty succinct and directive. But we can also lose sight of that idea, what is necessary to make sure we are deepening in our identity as the kingdom, as the people of God, and just go start cranking. They both have to happen simultaneously, and I think there is a obviously in God's mind and practice and how he moves the kingdom forward, he has cause and effects that he do, but it doesn't seem to be very systematized. And if we see the church as primarily a place to expand the kingdom, then we may neglect some of those things as the people of God that will actually deepen the kingdom, the church. And so we have to hold these two things in tension. When we think about the Word of God, we have to be people that keep going back to, what did he say? Who is he? What has he done? And that's what we have here. What is God about? And Jesus was very clear in his earthly ministry. I'm here to establish a kingdom, a church, a people, a called out people, where I rule and reign. And the goal of this kingdom, the goal of this church, is to eventually have every tribe and tongue and people and nation, every ethnic group, every express faith, experience salvation, and to experience an ever maturing picture of what it means to be submitted to the rule and reign of Christ as individuals, as bodies, etc. It's kind of a big deal. This is all that's on God's heart. We are establishing his kingdom and we are expanding his kingdom. We have to give attention to both those things. And the key pieces that have been very formative in our association, and I think it is instructive. I want to just look at Acts 2:42. This is the when you're reading the English version of this, the words "and they" are kind of implied. Okay, so if you ever do any study in that, it's just this expression of the people being something, and the word is devoted. Really, the first word in the Greek is devoted. They were devoted, but the way the language works, it's very, very clear, and it's only used a few times in the New Testament. Most of them are found in the book of Acts. Most of them are expressing this heart intention, this orientation towards something. It was almost like a military idea of someone under authority waiting, give me the command, give me the command. I'm here, I'm waiting. This is one of our theme ideas we're trying to just grow as a church family this year, is that our eyes are on you. Our eyes are on you. We don't know what's going to happen, but our eyes are on you. We know whatever we need is going to flow through you. It's not going to flow through how we can manipulate something or create a new system or whatever. It's going to flow through the hand of God, and you have that attention. I don't know if you've ever seen a well-trained animal, a dog, especially a sporting dog, for 100 yards away. They're just dialed in to the guy giving them directions. There's hand signals and all these kind of things, and they just do it. And it's true of most of those animals. That's the same kind of idea. Lord, we want to be trained by you. Let us keep our eyes on you. And that's the idea of this devoted. I'm going to read the rest of this passage now. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so we see this picture of the establishment of the church, the practice of the church, what's going to be necessary to deepen our roots, to be healthy and growing as individuals and as expressions of community. And then this expansive, and it obviously gets fleshed out through the book of Acts, what that looked like specifically, but you see both of these things. God is establishing his kingdom, and he's expanding his kingdom. And we can't separate those things as both being critically important. That's what it means to go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. To teach them, to establish them, to walk in the ways of God. There's a few things in the fruit that flow out of this that maybe we can lose sight of. We can lose track of. One is the sense of his return. We can lose a sense of awe and expectation that Jesus is actually going to return. We can fall into the trap of thinking, well, it's just always going to keep going as it always. Nothing's ever going to change. And that would be a disbelief of the promise of God. We have, if we fall in that place, we've put aside one of the significant promises of Jesus. That I promise, I am coming back. Okay, so whatever else is true, at the end of it all, he is coming back. And whether I see that or I die waiting for that, if we find ourselves in that promise, we don't have to lose that sense of awe, the blessing of being people who long for his appearing, not because we're just tired and cranky and want to quit, but because we're jealous for his kingdom to be completed. That's the pure place. It's pretty easy in our culture, especially if you've been in the faith very long, to go, yeah, I'm ready to go home, just because we're tired and grumpy. It's harder to go, whoa, this is going to be really cool when that which we only know by faith is becomes flesh. When Jesus steps back in the same way from the clouds, not we don't have to wonder if he snuck into to some Jerusalem hospital and was born as a baby and he's just going to show up, here I am. In the same way, we or someone, some of our spiritual descendants are going to see that day. And that sense of awe. I think there's another thing that, I think part of it is the lens of church history, where people got tired of kind of really living as one, found a more reasonable way to live. That sense of identity that's rooted in the people of God. I mean, this is a significant, and day by day, oh, that was a different culture. Day by day, I'll bet you all that I own, if you'd have asked anybody in this context before this happened, you feel busy? Yeah, we're so busy. Every culture I've ever been to, Asian, European, Australian, oh, you just don't understand. It's just so busy here. That's human, to feel like we're busy. And sometimes we are busy doing things that are not God's will or plan for us, and we do fill up our lives with stuff that are not related to this identity, this immersion in this identity as the people of God, as kingdom workers, as walkers, as those who walk in the way, who have joined ourselves to a different husband. And so we fill up our time, we fill up our affections with other things. And it was so clear, these pillars were laid down. It's truth. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They didn't receive it as just, okay, that's an interesting idea, now I'm going to go do what I want. Inspire me, impress me, and then I'm going to go do what I want. Because we see the fruit flowing out of how they lived. We know what they did with that truth. they walked in it or tried to. Lots of failure, obviously. They're human. They got a flesh. But the general trajectory throughout the first century was the people of God heard what the apostles taught, the exposition of the promise that there is a Messiah, it was Jesus, he rose from the dead, and then he laid down these foundations. This is what you got to do. You got to pay attention to this teaching. All that I commanded you, teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. That's what they were teaching, all that Jesus taught them. I am the Messiah. This is what it means to be members of the kingdom. This is your new identity. This is what I declare you to be. I don't care what your flesh says. I don't care what the devil says. I don't care what the culture says. This is who you are. You are my people. You are my precious possession. I love you too much to let you wallow around in your flesh. And I have a way to heal you. And I am committed to bringing the things in your life that will produce an image of me as Jesus. That's what he taught. Whether you're committed to it or not, I am. That was the words of Jesus. And I'm going to keep coming after you. You guys ever read the book, or the poem, The Hound of Heaven? It's kind of an old English, but it really is a picture of the spirit intent of Jesus. He is going to keep after us. He's going to keep after us. To fellowship, and this is such a at least the culture I grew up, it's such a lame word. It's where you have cookies. The fellowship hall is where you have cookies and reasonably weak and bad coffee most of the time. And yeah, we're going to have fellowship. It's much a bigger idea than that. It's a much bigger idea, this connection, because what did they understand about fellowship? Well, you see it in the verses following. We are connected. The dust particle that our lives form around is the kingdom, the rule and reign of Jesus, our gospel identity. That's the core of the word fellowship. It's gathering in the name of something. But it's not a hobby. We go down and watch, look at all the cool old cars in downtown Loveland yesterday. There are some pretty cool cars. Hundreds, it seemed like hundreds of them, maybe tens of thousands. I don't know, it wasn't that many. There was a lot of really, really cool cars and lots of people gawking at all these really, really cool cars. And they were experiencing a form of fellowship. We gather in the name of horsepower and metal flake paint and man. And they love that stuff, and the instant rapport. They're gathering in the name of something, and we can have that kind of idea as well. If I kind of like it and you kind of like it, we can have fellowship. It's so much deeper than that. We're going to look at some of those as a mega theme of just that identity. But here's these pillars are being laid down, and how they live. And you immediately see it being lived out. What did they understand? Just like what did the apostles in the early church, the 500 that saw Jesus and probably heard him repeat the Great Commission, probably had a version of that many times. He was on the earth for quite a while, walking around, eating, talking, yakking. I mean, he came back in this resurrected body, and they saw him and experienced him up to 500 at a time. I got to believe this was a topic of conversation. So what exactly did they understand about the Great Commission? Well, what did they do? What did they do? It's one of our greatest indicators. What did the early church see about the necessity of fellowship and how to live in community? What did they do? They understood it pretty clearly. Oh, but you don't understand. I don't know. There was rich people, there was poor people, there was busy people, there was tax collectors. They just said, we are one. Breaking bread. The centrality of the gospel and our identity. You say, oh yeah, we're gonna pass the bread and the cup again. Here's our little religious habit. No, 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 no. Much more significant than that. It is one of the pillars of what the early church saw as critical. If they were going to maintain this identity, that had to be linked through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And to remember and orient to that over and over again. And prayer. We're going to probably spend 2 or 3 weeks on prayer. There are so many bad books on prayer. So many bad ideas about prayer. So many bad testimonies about prayer. What they understood about prayer was this was their connection to the King. They would die if they did not establish a right, healthy, regular, in community, as individuals, understanding of prayer. And it shaped things. What did they do? And then you can certainly understand, you see a robust picture of what they understood about being in prayer. Jesus called to be in prayer. There seem to be some traditions that say, well, what did Jesus teach about prayer? Well, the Lord's Prayer. You just say it whenever you gather together and then you're good. That is not what the people who heard him say it practiced. It was their very, very life's blood. And very early, as with all things spiritual versus flesh, challenges began to emerge in the early church. And they can be instructive. Some of them are instructive because they're positive. Some of them are instructive because they're negative. When we lose track of that gospel identity, when it becomes a religious observance or a system or days and dates and practices and formulated prayers and a lot of those things, and we lose those four pieces, we got to know the truth. We got to know the truth. We have to see our identity connected in the name of Jesus. That's what we gather for, the rule and reign of Christ on this planet. The idea that our identity has to be rooted in what he did. And then this idea of connection to God. And expressing it. Our actions demonstrate our belief systems. Our actions demonstrate what we believe to be true. And the book of Acts reveals a lot of that. Again, there's lots of bad examples in there for sure. Prayer is our connection to each other and to God. It cultivates that. It galvanizes that as we walk through that. I just want to share a couple examples of very early how that identity that was rooted in what Jesus said is true just kind of got exposed. And I think that's why it became such a profound squashing by God when it at least the first recorded time when it was recorded is Ananias and Sapphira. I read this story here, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've committed this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. What is wrong with you? When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold this land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband at the door are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And we can read that and go, whoa, God just seems really, really harsh. What's the core lie? What's the core, when you think of those four pillars, what were they trying to step away from? What were they trying to establish? They were trying to establish their own righteousness. They wanted to develop a reputation that was separate from what God declared them to be. They wanted people to think well of them. See, we're playing the game. Everybody, look, we're playing the game. Don't we look wonderful? We are so righteous. We're so great. No. It's a great example. We can have these little seeds of self-righteousness flowing in. Just, okay, yeah, that's great. I'm so grateful for the work of God, but I need to establish my own safety, my own reputation, my own sense of look how good I am. And I'm really grateful for Joel's transparency. I'm not okay. I'm not okay. I'm not sufficient. I need the work of God. I need the gospel to be more alive in me. If I'm going to bear fruit, if I'm going to be okay, and every one of us in this room, if we were honest and we were courageous, we go, yeah, this is where I'm not okay. Or in here, and here, and here, and here. And we would rest. We would rest in the story that is celebrated when we break bread. And then we get established in that. We get established in it. And those who are seeking the Lord, those who are looking, does this matter? Is God real? Is it true? Oh yeah, it's true. I need the gospel today. And when we accept each other and love each other, then the power of God is displayed. And it's the only conditional promise. God would be with us. And the only promise to have an actual demonstration of power and that the world would know that we are His disciples is if we actually have an experiential love one for another, which includes not judging or not trying to say, look what I did. Hey, everybody, look what I did. Aren't I wonderful? I am not wonderful. I have no self-deception apart from Jesus Christ. I'm not a fool, but I am wicked, evil to the core. By a proverbial, any definition of Proverbs, I am wicked and evil. Any good that flows out of me is not going to be because I'm a noble person. It is going to be the presence of the gospel truth in me and the power of God and the Spirit prompting those things. I am the center of my own flesh universe. I need the gospel today. We see another story in Acts chapter 8. It's Simon the magician. Philip was out preaching the gospel. It's kind of fun to see some of the more minor, not in the sense of importance, but in terms of how much ink they get in the story of Acts. Philip was, I'm looking forward to getting to know Philip. Someday I want to sit down and see what else he did, because I have a feeling he was pretty dialed in. And he was really, he honored the Lord. I don't even really know much what church tradition teaches about where he went, what he did. But he just sounds like a neat guy, just very responsive to the Spirit, and just preaching the gospel, doing what Jesus said. And so the magician, Simon, he's part of a group of people that believe, and this is one of those transitions where the gospel goes to a new place, a new people, and God says, see, they're just like the Jews. They get the Spirit just like you did. There is no distinction. It's just like you did. No, we got the Spirit this way. You got it differently. No, God was very careful through the book of Acts. As the kingdom kept expanding to new people groups, He said, it's exactly like you did. Stop judging. Stop thinking you're superior. They are in this family. They are being grafted in. And Philip, just being kind of, I don't know, I could see my, or I'm sorry, Simon, just my nature. You know, if I see something cool, I just ask, can I have that? What's that cost? I want that. And I don't know if he had a wicked heart or he just had a naive heart or I'm not sure. Peter was pretty strong with him and said, look, because Philip said, or I'm sorry, Simon said, hey, I want to have the gift of laying on my hands and doling out the Holy Spirit. How much is that? I'll be happy to pay you. Let's have a little transaction. And Peter goes, dude, what are you saying? And he kind of jumped on him pretty hard. So your heart's just wrong. What are you thinking? You can't buy the gift of God. And here's a different response to that self-righteousness or wanting the power or to elevate himself. Simon did different than Ananias and Sapphira. He goes, whoa, I'm sorry. And he repented. He acknowledged it. I didn't know. And so we have another experience that we can step into. We feel like we need to have all the right answers and have it all down. And someone says, well, but let's look at it this way. We go, no, I knew that. And we can miss the blessing of God because of our identity being, I have to be this. I have to be this self-righteous person. When I think about oneness, the fellowship, I really feel like I got schooled yesterday morning in biblical oneness. It was a pretty powerful spiritual experience for me. I don't know how many of you remember Anthony Valencia. His four kids. They were one of the earlier families that came through Angel House here. I don't remember all of his life circumstances. He's from the Bay Area out in California. He moved here trying to establish a life. And so he was responsible for not little kids either. They were getting to that troublesome age, teenagehood. And so that's a lot of energy and a lot of focus for a single parent who's not used to being a single parent. And he just went through this process of going, I got to do this. And brought an incredible father heart. I'm going to do this. I'm going to be honorable. I'm going to step in. He's not, he may have the spirit from some early profession or something, but right now he's not in a place where he would say he believes in Jesus only. That would not be his faith. And yet he's expressing and experiencing this incredible desire to humble himself, to receive help, to work hard, to bring his father heart, and standing in his brand new house down south of Southwest 14th Street, 30 or 40 people gathered. They just completed his Habitat for Humanity house, and they were getting ready to move in. And just this incredible picture of people from all walks of life, some of faith and some of not. Habitat it's kind of a subset, or at least heavily influenced by Catholic. I don't know if it's officially a Catholic ministry, but it's certainly in their world. They give a lot of grease to the wheels in that ministry. And I just saw people saying he needed help, and we helped. And 30 people helped one family. And I saw humility and courage. Just, I need help. And that was not his nature. To say I need help, and people willing to come around him, and they were just all so excited for him. There's this great celebration, and I just had this profound sense of God's delight when human beings go, I'll interrupt my life, I'll make a financial, physical investment to demonstrate love for people. Now, just this very diverse group of people. I could just almost sense the eyes of God going, that's what I had in mind. That's what I had in mind when we started this whole thing. Was that people would have room in their checkbooks, in their schedules, and their hearts to come alongside someone and to share in common. And that's what we see in the book of Acts. When the pillars are established, the fruit that flows, and where we fight it, maybe we fight seeking the truth. Maybe we fight really engaging with the gospel through the breaking of bread. Maybe we don't have a high affection for one another or see the centrality of the body of Christ, the center of the kingdom of God being the church. Maybe we neglect prayer, that connection to God and his power, and our ability to have our hearts cared for and ministered to as we converse with him as Father. I don't know. I just know that's pretty uncommon in the church. And we've seen little pictures of that, and I'm blessed to be a part of a body that does bring that kind of energy. But you know, there's so much more that God would want to do with us as we throw off the truth that says, I have to fight for my own self-righteousness. I have to fight for my own well-being. I can't be needy. I don't have time to invest in connection with God. I don't have time to seek the truth. Listen to the apostles' teaching. And we end up, as not necessarily beggar's gate, but as the body of Christ worldwide, we end up in this very weakened, anemic place. We make it less than it is. We make it more than it is. And it's really pretty simple. That's why I appreciate about Acts 2:42 and that whole section. It's pretty simple. If we're devoted to those things, God's fruit can flow. Now, they're all choices, for sure. Kill the flesh and sow the spirit. For sure, they're choices. But the power and the impact can be truly profound. That's my hope as we walk through this. We'll just wrestle with what are the basic pieces that we need to sow to, what are the habits we need to form if we want to see the kingdom of God present and lived out in our midst. And Habitat did an amazing job just demonstrating that to me, and I pray that we can be that for others. Let's pray. Father, I bless you that you've told us what you expect. You showed us the way. You empower us. You've given us your Spirit. God, you've given us each other. Hold each other's hands. God, guard us from the naive position that we are sufficient in any way apart from you. In Jesus' name, amen.